I want us to keep our Bibles open at these verses, as I said a moment ago, 10 through 14, and to keep in mind what the writer to the Hebrews is seeking to bring before us. He is reminding us of an altar. He is reminding us of Christ's sacrifice and what that cost him to go outside the gate for us. Campbell Morgan wrote at the beginning of the last century, "The majority of days in the lives of the majority of people are ordinary days. Nevertheless, all people have extraordinary days, red letter days. And whatever may be the nature of the experience which makes them stand out from all the rest, these are the days that give character to all the rest. And surely one notable day in history was July the 8th, 1744, when Jonathan Edwards preached in Enfield, Connecticut, on Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. He records, "Vengeance is mine and recompense, for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly." Before the sermon was ended, there was a great moaning and crying through the whole house. "What shall I do to be saved? Oh, I am going to hell. Oh, what shall I do for Christ?" That the minister was obliged to desist. The shrieks and cries were piercing and amazing. We descended from the pulpit and discoursed with the people, and the amazing power of God was seen, and several souls were hopefully wrought upon that night. And oh, the cheerfulness and pleasantness as their countenance received comfort. That sermon was entitled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." A notable day indeed for many in the 18th century. But if we go back in Scripture, we notice that in the Old Testament, red letter days were marked by raising altars. Noah raised an altar after the flood. We have the record in Genesis 8 and verse 20. Abraham built an altar to offer up his son at the command of God, his son Isaac. But God provided an amazing sacrifice in Genesis 22. When Isaac found himself at peace, he too built an altar. When Moses had prayed all day with uplifted hands and Amalek was defeated, he built an altar. He called it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. Exodus 17 and verse 15. Joshua also built an altar when Ai was defeated. Samuel and David built altars. So the building of an altar may have marked a time of joy, a time of sorrow, a time of defeat, or a time of victory. If the people triumphed over temptation, they built an altar. But here in Hebrews, we have a different altar. And so I want us to focus on this and consider, first of all, the altar presented to us in verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. All the events that have already been mentioned were pointing forward to something better, which is a key word we have noticed as we have studied through Hebrews. The altar spoken of here is different to those that we have already seen and practiced. So notice with me the meaning of this altar. The writer to the Hebrews establishes that by leaving behind the Levitical priesthood, there was something better in the great high priest. So the tabernacle in which our great high priest appears for us is greater and more perfect than either the tabernacle in the wilderness or the temple in Jerusalem. On this altar, the perfect sacrifice was offered once and for all through Jesus Christ, God's Son. Not only have we the message of this altar, but the message of this altar. This altar speaks of the Christian sacrifice, which brings to us all the benefits of Christ's passion and death. And by faith in what Christ has done, we become partakers of his life and the wonder of his forgiveness and salvation. We appropriate him as the life and sustenance of our souls. And Jesus said himself in John chapter 6 and in verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." This provision that Jesus was speaking about is spiritual. For we do not eat of the literal material flesh and blood of Jesus, but by faith we become partakers of his mind, his feelings, his principles, his spirit, and his life himself. And Paul explains this for us in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He states, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So the apostle here, or the writer to the Hebrews, he is speaking to us of this altar that he presents to us. But notice with me also in verses 11 and 12, the atonement that is provided. Verse 11 and 12, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." When the author is giving us here an insight into the Day of Atonement under the Mosaic Law and Christ's atonement, so he is dealing with the past, first of all. "For as he had said, this was shown figuratively in the law. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp." It's a reference back to Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 12. According to the law, the sin offering was to be wholly consumed, and no Jew ever ate it. By forbidding the priests and people to eat the sin offerings, the law described that their offenses against God as moral governor of the world was not pardoned. It was, in effect, a declaration, as the author affirms, that they had no right to eat of the Christian altar, that is, to share in the pardon which Christ has procured for sinners by his death, if they were still trusting in the Levitical sacrifices for pardon and acceptance with God. But he's not only speaking about the past here. He's speaking about the present in verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Klaus Schilder, the Dutch theologian of the 19th century, he has written a trilogy on Christ on trial, Christ suffering, and Christ crucified. And in his book on Christ on trial, he writes, and I quote, "Now, if Christ, because of the curse resting upon him for our sin, must be made Christ the outlaw, he must be completely thrust outside the law. Otherwise, his suffering and his curse are not yet complete. It is not enough that they take away from him the protection of the civil and ethical law. This process of removing him from the domain of right had to reach a sharper crisis. They had to cast him out of the sphere of the Mosaic, the ceremonial, the symbolic law also. Only then would the task be completed as far as Israel was concerned. And just as God himself delivers up Christ by means of Pilate, so God himself makes Christ an outlaw by means of the Sanhedrin." And we must always keep this in mind, because Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he explains this for us at verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So this is not some mistake, something that happened by chance, but the death of Jesus Christ was by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, as the old King James Version puts it. So Peter is reminding us of this truth in Acts chapter 2. And also, this is what the scripture is teaching us here. But if we turn back to Hebrews chapter 10 and at verse 8, I'd like you to follow this with me, please, at chapter 10 and verse 8. "When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So this is the wonder of what Christ has done. His sacrifice is not something to be repeated, but it is once and for all. And thirdly, in the light of that, there is an action proposed for us in verse 13. And I want you to notice that with me this morning. We are not to remain passive, but we are called upon to act and respond to what Jesus Christ has done for us. Matthew 16 and 24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So here, Jesus is clearly teaching us about a direction. And the writer to the Hebrews is also. We have to go to him outside the camp and bear his reproach. He's speaking about a direction. Charles Swindoll, in his book on Job, records an incident in the life of Dr. Billy Graham, who was invited to speak at the old but still elegant Waldorf Hotel in New York City. Dr. Graham apparently had some trouble getting there. In fact, he was late arriving. And when he stood up to speak, he told a story about the world-renowned physicist Albert Einstein, who was taking a train to a big city many years ago. The conductor came by to check the tickets. Coming to the great thinker, he waited to collect his ticket. The old gentleman began to search through his pockets, but couldn't find it. By now, the conductor noticed who he was. So he said to him, oh, Dr. Einstein, don't worry. I know who you are. I trust you. You don't have to show me your ticket. And he continued his rounds. A few minutes later, the conductor came again with his pouch full of tickets, and he noticed that Einstein was down on his hands and knees looking under the seats for his lost ticket. He leaned over and whispered to him, no, please get up. It's no problem. We trust you. You don't need to show me your ticket. At that point, Einstein paused, looked up and said, young man, this isn't a matter of trust, but direction. I'm searching for my ticket because I don't know where I'm going. Do you really know where you're going? Is your eternal destiny guaranteed? That can only be when you have come to Christ and know him and are serving him. Perhaps you know well about Jesus, but are you really following him, knowing him as your Savior and Lord? So he's clearly teaching us here about direction, but also about disgrace, following him outside the camp. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, Cost of Discipleship, said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And the late Dr. George MacLeod of Iona, he expressed it memorably when he said this, Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on the town garbage heap, at the kind of place where cynics talk smut, and thieves curse, and soldiers gamble. And Donald MacLeod, in his book, Christ Crucified, he gives us a further insight, and I quote, he says, God had chosen the site with the remains of previous executions lying around. Horrific, the procedure a shambles. But precisely it was all these things. It dramatized the ugliness of sin, while at the same time proclaiming the Son of God an accursed nobody, for whom there lay beyond the cross and only the horrors of hell. We cannot, we dare not reduce the cross to a crucifix or Golgotha to a rose garden. The ascetics of the crucifixion are in keeping with its criminality. So we are called to go unto him outside the camp, whatever that may mean for us. And I challenge you this morning to respond to God's call to go to him without the camp and bear the shame and reproach and disgrace of Jesus Christ, the place of dishonor and humility and humiliation. I wonder, are you listening to his voice, for his voice? Are you within listening and you're hearing clearly what he is saying to you? For that can mean a lot of different things to different people. But it always means that we are prepared to suffer and even die for Jesus Christ. Bruce Milne, in his commentary, one of his commentary, he writes in 1993, and how relevant it is in our day and generation. He says, it is estimated that in the 20th century to date, that was 1993, somewhere in the region of 26 million Christians have lost their lives for Christ's sake in places like China, the Soviet bloc, Cambodia, Mozambique, Angola, Ethiopia, and Uganda. So that was written quite a number of years ago. And no wonder the 20th century was called the century of martyrdom, where so many Christians lost their lives. More Christians lost their lives in the 20th century than any previous century of church history. An amazing fact. And many today are called to go outside the camp and suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. A former Yugoslavian, or perhaps he is still alive even, Peter Kuzmich, he's writing and he says, so much popular Western evangelical religiosity is so shallow and selfish. It promises so much and demands so little. It offers success, personal happiness, peace of mind, material prosperity, but it hardly speaks of repentance, sacrifice, self-denial, holy living, and willingness to die for Jesus Christ. That is what Christ is calling us to do. And Thomas A. Kempis of the 15th century, he said in his Imitation of Christ, nature shivers under shame and contempt, while grace rejoices in suffering dishonor for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is what Christ is calling us to do. We may not have to die for Jesus Christ, but we may be criticized for being a follower of Jesus Christ. We may be looked upon with disdain as one of another group rather than of the group that we once were part of, because we have aligned ourselves with the people who are outside the camp, who have come to Christ, who have believed in his atoning sacrifice, who have known what it is to be washed in his blood and to have our sins forgiven. And what a blessing that is, to know that sins are forgiven. A young man was brought to New York some years ago on an experiment to see how he, a jungle dweller, could communicate and survive in an urban environment. He was taken out by a city official to the main street where the traffic noise was deafening. As they walked along the street, the young man put his hand to his ear and said to his friend, "Can you hear that cricket?" The city official said, "How could you hear a cricket with all that noise?" The young man excused himself for a minute, ran off, and he returned with a cricket in his hands. "That's amazing," said his friend. that you, your ear is so sharp as to hear that cricket. No one else in the crowd heard it. The young man put his hand in his pocket and took some coins from his pocket and scattered them on the street. And in a second, a crowd had gathered and were picking them up. The young man said to his friend, "This has made my point. We can hear very well what we are tuned to hear. What we love or what we want to hear. I wonder, are you listening for the voice of the Lord Jesus this morning, calling you outside the camp to where he suffered and died and shed his precious blood?" Henry Francis Lyle puts it so well in his hymn when he said, "Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all must be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought and hoped and known. Yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own." Finally, here the writer to the Hebrews is taking us in the verse 14. "For we have no lasting city here, but we seek the city that is to come." He gives us here an assessment of two cities which are in total contrast. Not the first time, he has done it previously, the writer here in Hebrews. He's speaking first of all about the city of desolation, because in this city, first of all, we have no lasting city. This city is not lasting that we live in. This present world, this Babylon. Here we have lust and pleasure and luxury, but it's all for a moment, fleeting, transient, passing away so quickly. What we have here in this present city is destructible. And James, writing his epistle in chapter 4 and 14, he says, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." It reminds us of the brevity, the uncertainty of life, and the importance of having that assurance of a better life, an eternal life, trusting in Jesus Christ. And in 1 John 2 and verse 17, the Apostle John says, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Contrast this passing, fleeting world with that which is eternal, the city of delight. For it says, "We seek the city that is to come." Desi Alexander, in his fairly recent book on the city of God, he states, "New Jerusalem is portrayed as a utopia, a paradise. As John notes, all evil and suffering are banished from this metropolis. As a holy city under the absolute control of a perfect deity, the New Jerusalem provides a perfect environment for its inhabitants. The city cannot change for the better because it's already perfect. And being perfect, it cannot change for the worse. This city never wears out. Our finite minds cannot fully comprehend its vastness, its purity, its eternality. It is forever. This is the home of those who belong to Jesus Christ, those who love him, those who are not depending on the old sacrifices or the passing, fleeting pleasures of the world, but those who have taken up their cross and gone outside the camp and have aligned themselves with Jesus Christ and know his saving grace and power. What a home is laid before us. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. This is the inheritance of the people of God. And then to have this hope, James Montgomery, he encapsulates it. What happens when we pass from the scene of time, when we have gone to Christ outside the camp? He says, forever with the Lord. Amen, so let it be. Life from the dead is in that word. 'Tis immortality. Here in the body pent, absent from him I roam, yet nightly pitch my moving tent, a day's march nearer home. My Father's house on high, home of my soul, how near. At times to face foreseen I, the golden gates appear. Ah, then my spirit faints to reach the land I love, the bright inheritance of saints, Jerusalem above. Forever with the Lord, Father, if 'tis thy will, the promise of that faithful word, even now to me fulfill. Be thou my right hand, then can I never fail. Uphold thou me, and I shall stand, fight, and I must prevail. So when my latest breath shall rend the veil in twain, by death I shall escape from death and life eternal gain. Knowing as I am known, how shall I love that word and oft repeat before thy throne, forever with the Lord. Is this your hope? Is this the city you're going to? This can be the morning when you respond in your heart and say, Lord Jesus, I'm leaving behind the old life. I'm going to follow you outside the camp. I turn from my sin and I accept you as Lord and Savior of my life. Let us pray.